Well, today we're moving on to Ruth chapter 2. If you've been with us, we're just preaching our way through the book of Ruth. And in chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi are arriving back in Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. And towards the end of chapter 1, if you were here last week, you know that we received a few hints that our story was taking a turn in a hopeful direction. For example, at the very end, when Naomi arrives home and she insists that the people who have known her since childhood should no longer call her Naomi, because Naomi means sweet. She says, no, from now on, call me Mara, which means bitter. So she insists on this, but the narrator refuses to cooperate, and that's a good sign. Beyond that, of course, we get that when they arrive in Bethlehem, which Bethlehem actually means house of bread, and if you've been in a famine, that's a good sign. But also, we find out, the author throws in, just as a little note, oh, they just so happened to arrive just as the barley harvest was beginning. Another hopeful sign and a hint that even in the midst of grief and tragedy, God is still at work. But despite these glimmers of hope, I think it's important for us as readers to acknowledge that Naomi and Ruth are still in a very precarious position and in profound need. Look, I know most of you already know the end of the story, but Naomi and Ruth do not, all right? They're in the middle of it. They are still widows. They're both desperately poor, and Ruth is a foreigner. And because of all of this, they are both tremendously vulnerable, and they have absolutely no guarantee of a warm reception in Bethlehem. Remember, we're told in chapter 1 that this is all happening during the time of the judges, and that means that we as readers expect to find national chaos and covenant neglect. We expect that in Israel, there are going to be all kinds of people doing what seems right in their own eye, doing what is to their own selfish best interest. So as we enter chapter 2, we've got these glimmers of hope, but a great deal of unease as well. We are supposed to wonder as readers what kind of reception these two poor, vulnerable widows, one a foreigner, are going to find in Israel during the time of the judges. So look with me at Ruth 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to kind of divide it up into four pieces this week. It says this, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, it just so happened, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who is from the clan of Elimelech. And just then, wouldn't you know it, just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you.' 'The Lord bless you,' they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, 'Who does that young woman belong to?' The overseer replied, 'Well, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She came into the field and has remained here from the morning until now, except for one short rest in the shelter." All right, so Naomi and Ruth, they're back in Bethlehem, and presumably they are living in the house that Naomi and Elimelech would have lived in when they were first married. And their most pressing need at the moment is simply food. It's just food. And this already presents a kind of unique problem, because Naomi is older and presumably less able to engage in the physically demanding work of gleaning. You're on your feet all day in the sun, in the field, all right? And so, but on the other hand, Ruth, while younger, we are reminded pointedly in verse 1, is a Moabite. And therefore, she's on sort of shaky legal ground here. Because while the Torah does say that if you are a landowner, you are to leave the scraps as you go through and harvest, anything you miss, you're to leave for the poor to glean, it doesn't really specifically make provision for foreigners. Certainly it applies to Israelites, but it's kind of an open question. Does Ruth qualify for this as a foreigner? Well, nevertheless, Ruth knows they need to eat, and so she takes initiative. It's another theme in the book, the initiative of Ruth. She proposes, let me go out and glean for the both of us. And I think we're supposed to see that she's also wise, right? She goes about it in a wise way. She says in verse 3, look, I'll be careful. I'll be cautious. I will kind of keep my head down until I see that I've found favor in one of these landowners' eyes or in one of the eyes of one of the overseers. Once I see that I've found favor, well, then I'll slip in behind them and I'll glean there. And Naomi agrees. She thinks this is a good and wise plan, and she says, go for it. So Ruth sets out to work. And then, of course, you may have caught my subtle emphasis, we get a couple more just-so moments, right? It just-so, I mean, what are the odds? It just-so happens that Ruth is gleaning in the field that belongs to Boaz. Oh, and wouldn't you know it, while she's gleaning, Boaz just-so happens to arrive. Right, so Boaz, he's the landowner. He has a house in Bethlehem, but he's coming out to his fields to supervise the harvest. And wouldn't you know it, Ruth just happens to be there when Boaz arrives, right? And what does he say? Right away, Boaz sees Ruth and he says, who is this young woman? Who does she belong to? Now, I want to caution us here real quickly. Against thinking that Boaz notices Ruth because she is beautiful, or thinking that he is showing kindness to her because he's attracted to her. Now look, this is just a good kind of behind-the-scenes moment here. If we look at this story through our lens, our contemporary Western lens, that's a very logical conclusion to draw. Those are the stories that we write. But it's worth noting, there's nothing in the text that would suggest that. Certainly not in this chapter, and really not anywhere. In fact, the author sort of conspicuously refuses to comment ever on Ruth's appearance. We are never told from the author's point of view what she looks like. Instead, what the text does tell us, look at what it does tell us. What we have is not a comment on appearance. What do we get from the overseer, right? In those verses we just read. In verse 5, the overseer says to Boaz, not, yeah, there's this really hot woman out here gleaning. He says, no. He says, man, her diligence, her work ethic is noteworthy. He doesn't comment on her appearance. He says, man, this woman, this Moabite who came back with Naomi, she's been out here all day since the early morning with just one short rest, right? So what the author highlights is her work ethic, her diligence, right? And it's also worth noting, these are small communities, and we're told what catches Boaz's eye. The real reason he recognizes her is that he doesn't recognize her, and he expects to know everybody else on site. He clearly does. This is small, again, even modern-day rural communities. You expect to know the people that you find out in your field. Boaz does too. And he goes, well, who's this? I don't recognize her. Finally, we'll see in verse 8, he addresses her as daughter. And while we don't want to read too much into that, that further reinforces the idea that his concern is sort of paternal. It's not romantic. But really the clincher, which we'll get to next week in chapter 3, I'm just telling you, if Boaz was romantically interested, we'll find out. He already knows that he is a close kinsman of Naomi. Look, I'm a man, all right? We're direct, we're simple-minded. If this was Boaz's interest, he would know immediately, hey, I got a win-win opportunity here. Right? He can go to Ruth and say, hey, I find you very attractive and you're in need of a husband to protect and provide for you and Naomi. Win-win. But what we'll find out is Boaz is not the one who proposes marriage. Ruth actually has to take initiative there. It maybe feels like I'm overstressing this. But I think it's important, because if we look at it through our lens, then we're going to miss one of the main themes of the book, because Boaz tells us his motivation explicitly in verse 11, And we are supposed to believe it and take it at face value because this is one of the big messages the book is trying to tell us. Look with me at verses 8 through 13. So Boaz, he's told who this young woman is, and so he goes right up to Ruth. Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go help yourself. Get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, Ruth bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "Sorry, I've been struggling to get through this all week. I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, and you came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not even have the standing of one of your servants." All right, so remember, chapter 1, Ruth has shown Naomi this great loyalty, this breathtaking loyalty at Naomi's moment of greatest need. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. It is this powerful, moving moment. And then here in chapter 2, in verses 11 through 12, Boaz gets his great moment. He walks right up to Ruth, and he says, "I have heard everything you have done for your mother-in-law. I've heard about all of it already. Everything you've done for her since your husband has died." He says, "You have left your homeland and your people, and you have come to a people you did not know before." I think this is a beautiful moment. It's powerful. Look, again, small community. Boaz doesn't recognize her, but he's already heard the rumors, right? He's already been told that this Moabite woman came back with Naomi, and he was already, her faithfulness went before her. And more than that, Boaz compares her to Abraham. This is the most explicit literary reference in the whole book. That, remember, what does the Bible tell us about Abraham? He left his land and his people out of his loyalty to God. Boaz identifies in Ruth, he says, "You have a loyalty like Abraham. You too have left your land and your family to come here out of loyalty to Naomi." I mean, just ask Jewish people today, that is the highest of high compliments. And that's the compliment he pays to Ruth, right? And I think here's what's awesome. We're told in verse 2, Ruth is very much aware, right, that she's in a dangerous position and that she's got to find some way. She's trying to figure out, how can I find favor as a foreigner in the eyes of one of these landowners? And then we get this great moment where Boaz shows up. And he says, no, your loyalty has already earned you great favor in my eyes. It's an awesome moment. And Boaz does more than show kindness. He immediately and tangibly addresses their two most pressing needs, offering both food and protection, both, I think, very much in accordance with the Torah. First, he tells Ruth, "Hey, stick to my fields." He says, I have instructed my men. I have told them no one's to lay a hand on you. And look, I think we should take a second. This is an uncomfortable reminder of how physically vulnerable Ruth is in this situation as a young foreign woman with no relatives to protect her or to retaliate, right? So the simple fact is she is at risk, at physical risk, when she goes out into this field alone. But here she finds in the fields of Boaz, she will have protection and safety. Boaz has promised it. She'll also have food. Not only does Boaz never question her right to glean as a foreigner, He invites her. He says, no, no, stay on my land, glean on my lands. Again, you can imagine a selfish person would not want her to do this. He would want to be able to go back and pick up the scraps on his own land. He says, nope, don't go glean from others. Take everything you need from my fields. Right? He invites her to stay. He even extends hospitality, an important symbol of hospitality, in giving her access to water from his well. He says, take whatever you need that my men have drawn. Finally, just like Naomi does in the previous chapter, Boaz invokes Yahweh's blessing on Ruth. May the Lord repay you. May you be richly rewarded by the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge. Great image. When I was in college and I went on a trip to Europe, we went over there during the height of the Freedom Fries frenzy. Do you guys remember this? We're so mad at the French for not supporting us in Iraq and Afghanistan that we said, we're not calling them French fries anymore, we're calling them freedom fries. And from what I understand, the French were deeply wounded by this, all right? They're they're probably horrified by the notion of French fries, I don't know. Anyway, you know, our trip leaders took this seriously. They told us, I mean, not the freedom fries thing, but they told us, listen, when you pack your clothes, nothing that says USA, no flags, no openly nationalistic, patriotic clothing, nothing that's going to identify you as an American from a distance. Later we learned that they have no trouble with that anyway, but we were just told not to do any of that. And really, I will say, we went over there, at least in some parts of Europe, we were cognizant of that. Like Ruth and Naomi, we did not know what kind of reception we were going to get, this big group of, you know, sort of rowdy American college students. We didn't know if people were going to be excited to see us or going, great, now we can finally tell them what we really think about them. So it was, when we made our way to Normandy, which is in the north of France, we were in this little town of Bayeux. You maybe know it from World War II. And so we were kind of amazed and surprised to find they had American flags everywhere. And it was really cool. As we got to know the people in this pretty small community, they would say to us, hey, we here in Norman, we are still grateful for what your soldiers did for us. And it was actually kind of funny. They would say, I mean, more than one time I had a person say to me, the Parisians might forget what you guys did, but we don't forget, not here. We remember it was mostly your soldiers who died on that beach so that we might be free from the Nazis, and we are grateful. It was powerful, it was moving, and as somebody who had absolutely nothing to do with that, it was a little bit overwhelming. And it culminated one evening. It's one of the very clear memories I had. We were in this like little family-run restaurant that was mostly just crepes that they made, you know, savory and sweet. And the guy who owned it and ran it was just the most wonderful, hospitable guy. He was constantly bringing us out stuff we didn't order, and we would say, we're sorry, no one ordered this. And he would say, I know, but it'd be a tragedy for you to come and not to try this, it's so good. And then he'd bring us out something else, and it created just this magical evening where we felt, I mean, in a real way, I felt like this must be what it's like to be in this guy's family. He just treated us like family. We had come there uncertain if people were going to be angry with us, rude to us, and instead we had encountered this surprising generosity and hospitality. And look, you know, good hospitality, it's always great. But when you're not sure what to expect, it's even more wonderful. That's what Ruth experiences here from Boaz. She has no idea what to expect. In fact, if anything, she's wise to be worried. And instead, she encounters this just incredible kindness, and more than kindness. Ruth responds to Boaz. We see it right there in that last verse we read, verse 13, with gratitude and relief. The burden has been lifted. You have put me at ease. Whatever else happens, she is physically safe, and she will have food for herself and Naomi, at least for a while. Let's continue reading, verses 14 to 18. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull some out of the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah, about 30 pounds. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. And Ruth also brought out and gave to Naomi what she had left over after she had eaten enough. All right, these verses detail more acts of kindness and generosity from Boaz, but I separated this section from the previous section on purpose and for two reasons. First, were the previous acts of kindness were very much sort of in keeping with what we might call the letter of the Torah, all right? I mean, the right of the poor to glean, the good treatment of sojourners. These are both clearly established requirements for faithful Israelites. Although, in the time of the judges, we are still pleasantly surprised to see someone keeping the covenant like this. But what happens now in verses 14 through 16 goes well beyond the letter of the law, way beyond, in a way that we are supposed to intentionally notice. I mean, look at what Boaz does. He invites Ruth to share in the meal he is providing for his workers. He says, no, you come eat with them. And then he gives her all the leftovers to take home to Naomi. Next, look at what he tells his workers. This is the crazy part, all right? Especially in this world, it's crazy. He says to his workers, all right, they go through, they cut all the stalks and they lay them in piles, and then someone else is gonna come behind and tie them into a bundle. And what the poor have a right to is what they miss when they go through and do that and pile it up. Any scraps, the poor are welcome to. And Boaz says to his workers, no, she is to be allowed to take off the pile. And they're like, okay. And you can almost see him rethink. He says, actually, you know what? Even when you come through, when you tie them in bundles, if you see her, pull it out of the bundle and hand it to her. It's just crazy generosity, all right? It goes so far beyond what he is required to do. Again, the Torah allows the poor to take the scraps. What Boaz does is to give to Ruth from the very best of his own harvest. This is not obedience, it is extravagant generosity, just as I think God intended. Look, this is sort of a weird little, this is just my thing. I can't help it. So if you were with us last fall, we did a series on the Torah, and we talked about how it was a guide and not a fence. And what we meant by that is that when God gave the law to Israel, he wasn't trying to say, look, this is just so you know the bare minimum you have to do before you transgress into sin. God gave it to them to guide them so that they would become people who reflect his goodness and generosity. And I think Ruth, in the book of Ruth, what we have here is a sort of picture of what actual Torah obedience was supposed to look like. The goal of the Torah was to turn them into the kind of people that when they saw poor, vulnerable widows and foreigners who were in deep need, they would respond not with the bare minimum, but with a generosity that reflected the generosity of their God, with a faithfulness that reflected the faithfulness of their God, with a kindness and goodness that would point to the kindness and goodness of Yahweh. That's why Yahweh shares his name with them, because people were supposed to look at them and get some idea of what Yahweh was like. Listen, I was thinking about this, and I think you could say that what Boaz does here, this is Sermon on the Mount, covenant faithfulness, right? This is the kind of obedience to the Torah that Jesus shows up and calls all Israel to. You have heard it said, we could imagine him saying, let the poor pick up the scraps from your field. But I tell you, When you see someone who is vulnerable and in need, you give to them from the very best of what you have. And in this way, you are children of your Heavenly Father. This is Sermon on the Mount, covenant faithfulness. And we get evidence for that from another brilliant little touch by the author, all right? And here's, so this is the nerdy part, but this is the stuff I love. And I think it's, this is so carefully written, you guys. It is so carefully crafted. So the second reason I separated this section from the previous section is that the author separates them. And if you look in the passage, what literally separates the previous acts of kindness from this bunch? It's Boaz's prayer. It's Boaz's prayer of blessing, right? So in verses 8 through 9, Boaz makes this kind provision for Ruth. Then in verse 12, he prays a blessing over her. And what does he say? May Yahweh, may the Lord God of Israel repay you and richly bless you. And then what happens in verses 14 through 16? Right away, Yahweh answers the prayer. I mean, immediately. Repaying and richly blessing Ruth through the kindness and generosity of Boaz. I think this is awesome. The author constructs this passage so that we will see the generosity and kindness of Boaz as the means by which God himself is faithful to Ruth and Naomi. We are meant to see Boaz's faithfulness as God's faithfulness through him. Friends, if you remember the slide we had in the first week, we talked about Moses, Deuteronomy 30, two paths before you, life and death, choose life, right? And in Judges, they choose death, all right? They choose unfaithfulness. This is what it looks like when God's people choose faithfulness, right? When they choose to partner with him. Because what happens? Because Boaz is faithful, he becomes a partner in the covenant faithfulness of God. Blessing begets blessing. Faithfulness begets faithfulness and kindness, still greater kindness. And God is in the middle of all of it, making it go around and around. And this is exactly how Naomi interprets what happens. Look at verses 19 to 23. So Ruth has come home from one day of gleaning with 30 pounds, after threshing it, she has 30 pounds of grain. And Naomi looks at this, all right, and she's a farmer's wife, and she says, where in the world did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she'd been working. She says, the name of the man I worked with today was Boaz. The Lord bless him. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, you know, by the way, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabite said, yeah, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finished harvesting all my grain. So he's inviting her back for every day of the harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley harvest and the wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay, first let me note, I'll do this one first because I don't want to end on a down note, that while this is certainly a joyful chapter full of surprising kindness and generosity, we are still meant to see a lingering tension, all right, a lingering issue here, highlighted by verse 22. It's something we can easily miss, again, because we know the ending, but also because we are not subsistence farmers. Look, Boaz has greatly encouraged and tangibly helped both women, but they are still poor and vulnerable. Boaz's extravagant generosity will be an enormous help, but it's not enough. Even if she comes home every day of the harvest with that much food, it will not be enough to get both of them through the winter. Trust me, I found somebody who did the math. It's not enough. In chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi find blessing and generosity, but not yet restoration, not yet long-term security. Their future is still scary and uncertain. But, once again, there are some hopeful signs. The discovery that this generous Boaz is one of their kinsmen redeemers again points us in a hopeful direction as we head to chapter 3. All right, in fact, at the end of this chapter, we have a lot of reasons to hope. And more than just glimmers this time, because now we can clearly see God at work. Yes, we see God at work in the just so moments, right? Ruth just so happens to be in Boaz's field when Boaz arrives. But more than that, we are meant to see, and we have seen, that God is at work through Boaz. And the author pushes us to see it in exactly that way. Look, when Naomi sees the amount of food and barley that Ruth brings home, she is astounded. Where in the world did you glean today? She knows on sight that someone has shown them wild generosity. And when Ruth tells her it's Boaz, Naomi says, "The Lord bless him." But then we get this really cool thing. Some translations ruin it, some don't. But in the Hebrew, what follows is deliberately ambiguous. Because look at what she says next. She says, "The Lord bless him," that is Boaz. But then it says, what? "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." Wait, he Boaz or he the Lord? It's intentionally unclear. I'll tell you why I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced it's ambiguous on purpose because the clear answer from the chapter is both. It's both. In fact, this ambiguous gratitude is the perfect summary of chapter 2, a chapter designed to show how God's faithfulness finds expression through the faithfulness of Ruth in chapter 1, but now Boaz in chapter 2. The author portrays Boaz in this chapter as the means by which God answers Boaz's own prayer of blessing for Ruth. I think it's awesome, you guys. It's so cleverly done. We have Boaz's prayer, "May the Lord repay you and richly bless you." And then immediately it is through Boaz that the repayment and blessing for Ruth comes. God does as Boaz had asked him, but through the faithfulness of Boaz. The clear point in the message is that in this chapter, the generous kindness of Boaz is the generous kindness of God. There's a last little neat thing I just want to call your attention to. It actually, I'm anticipating chapter 3 a little bit, but in Boaz's prayer, he has this neat image. He says, "May the Lord of Israel bless you, under whose wings you have taken refuge." All right? And then if you keep that in your mind, when we get to chapter 3, there's this great little scene where again, because Boaz, he's been very generous, but he hasn't taken sort of the biggest step and to offer to be the kinsman redeemer. And so Ruth takes the initiative. She comes to him after the harvest, and there's this little phrase in Hebrew that can either say, "Stretch your garment over me," or it would mean, "Stretch your wings over me." She comes to Boaz and says, "Stretch your wings over me, for you are our kinsman redeemer." And it's this awesome moment again, where in chapter 2, who is it that prays that she might find refuge under the wings of Yahweh? Boaz. And then in chapter 3, we discover that God provides refuge for Ruth under his wings, which are also the wings of Boaz. It is the faithfulness of God through the faithfulness of Boaz. Again, by using the same phrase, the same word, the author shows us this is God's faithfulness, God's provision through the faithfulness and kindness of Boaz. Let me just close with this. I'll point out again, probably in the future, in this book, no kings, no anointed prophets, all right? There's no burning bushes, no pillars of cloud and fire. There's no manna falling from the sky. At first glance, there's nothing supernatural. And yet, I hope I'm making it clear, that God is intimately involved, constantly at work, and the author is practically pleading with us to see and understand the provision of barley through the generosity of Boaz as the provision of a loving God. Every bit as miraculous as the manna that falls from heaven. It just so happens this time God was able to provide through the faithfulness of his people. In fact, this is how God designed it to work. And this, I just want to close with this. This is what God in Christ still invites each and every one of us into. When God gives us, when he gives us an opportunity to be generous, that is God giving you, giving me the opportunity to be the means by which God will be generous. When we have the opportunity to show kindness or faithfulness or protection to those in need or those in distress, those who are lonely and vulnerable, we are being offered the chance to be part of the miraculous provision of a loving God for his people. I would just say, don't miss it. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your goodness, for your generosity. Lord, we see it all around us. We experience in our eyes. We have tasted and seen that you are good and faithful and kind and generous. And God, we also thank you, Lord, that beyond all of that, you have offered us the incredible gift of significance and deep purpose and meaning that can come only through partnership with you and your eternal kingdom work. God, I pray that when you open the door, when you give us opportunities to be the means of your miraculous provision, Lord, help us to see those opportunities and help us, God, to have the courage and the faith to take them. In your name we pray, amen.